As Mike prayed in the prayer this morning, life isn't always easy. There are times of trials. There are times of testing. There are times of setbacks. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life in terms of strain, in terms of exertion, of conflict. And the Apostle Paul uses several striking metaphors to describe the Christian life. He describes it, for example, as a battle. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith," to Timothy. The Apostle Paul describes the Christian life as a race. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." He describes the Christian life as a boxing match. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 26, Paul says, "I do not box as someone merely beating the air." The Christian life is a life of battle and struggle. Sometimes it is setbacks and sorrows that mark our lives. And we shouldn't be surprised, because what did Jesus say to his disciples? What did he say to us as his followers? He promised us, did he not, persecution? And he called each one of us to take up our cross daily and to follow him. But what I want to say is, in the midst of all of that, undergirding everything in life, whatever comes our way, there is a bedrock of joy underneath it all. In fact, our text this morning is a text marked by joy. And our text is a marvelous example of what Nehemiah spoke of back in chapter 8 in verse 10, where he said to the people, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And so we come to our text, which is a description of the dedication service for the recently completed wall around the city of Jerusalem. But what's significant is this service of dedication did not follow closely upon the completion of the wall. When the project was done, they didn't quickly in the next week or so schedule a service to dedicate the project. If you follow the chronology of the book, the wall was completed in the sixth month, near the end of the sixth month. And then the next month, after the physical project had been rebuilt, the walls had been rebuilt. Then during the entire seventh month, that was set aside for the rebuilding of the people. And so in month seven, as we saw in the preceding chapters of Nehemiah, there was a focus on the Word, the preaching, the teaching, the reading, the application of the Word of God. It was a time of prayer. It was a time of repentance. It was a time of confession. There was a celebration of the great feast of tabernacles. It was a time of revival and renewal. And only after the physical project was done in month six and it was rebuilt, and only after the people were rebuilt in chapter seven, did they schedule the dedication service in the eighth month. And so the service is held, and I want you to notice the text, what a service it was. Starting the reading in verse 27, it says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places." The Levites lived in little towns around Jerusalem, so they called them together for this big service. "They sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres." And then you notice verse 28, the various singers gathered together. There are some locations that are mentioned. down in verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves, they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then verse 31. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and then there are some details starting in verse 32, a whole lot of names. Verse 36 mentions the various musical instruments. As the choirs were organized, there were a lot of instrumentalists along with it, verse 36 says. And end of verse 36, and Ezra the scribe went before them. Verse 37, at the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall. And then there are some details about the progress around the wall. Verse 39, the end of it. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. That would be the guard for the temple. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, and then it mentions a number of names. And then at the end of verse 32, and the singers, the double choir, sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. Verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So picture the scene. Verse 31 tells us that there were two large choirs, in addition to the rest of the folks who were singing. But there were two large choirs, and there was a whole host of instrumentalists. There was a whole orchestra that day. You notice specifically it mentions cymbals, harps, lyres, trumpets. You can imagine all the instruments that were gathered together. And the leaders of Judah, Nehemiah tells us, just try to picture this. You got the walls around the city. The leaders of Judah gathered on the west side of the city with the various choirs and instrumentalists, and they divided into two groups. And you notice, what does the text say? The first group under Ezra went north. So they're on the west side, and so they progress up the west side of the wall the remainder of the way, and then they go north all the way across and then come down to the east where the main gates of the temple are located. The second group under Nehemiah went south. So as the one group under Ezra was going across the north wall, the group under Nehemiah was going along the south wall, and they came together and met at the gates on the east side of the city, the gates that led to the temple. And as they came to the east side, the two choirs coming together, then the formal worship service commenced. There were sacrifices. The combined choirs, verse 42, sang together under the direction of Jezrahiah, the chief musician, the choir director. And Psalm 147, which we read responsively this morning, was specifically written for this great dedication service described in our text. And you think about Psalm 147, just if you happen to have your insert handy, I'm not going to reread any of it, but I just want you to notice as you glance at the psalm that beyond it being an appropriate psalm for this dedication service, it's a psalm which points us to what all true worship should be focused on, what it should look like, what should mark it. And what I mean by that is, you notice in this psalm, you would hardly know much about the wall at all, would you, in reading the psalm? Because they're not really talking about the wall. They talk about the gates being strengthened. There are some references to it, yes, in the psalm. But you notice the psalm doesn't mention Nehemiah. It doesn't mention Ezra. It doesn't say, look at what we were able to accomplish. We did this, we did that. But in the 20 verses, and I didn't put the verse numbers on the insert, but there are 20 verses of Psalm 147. In those 20 verses, the Lord is mentioned by name or personal pronoun 22 times. What does the psalm say? The Lord built. Well, wasn't it Nehemiah? Wasn't it the volunteers? Yeah, but who was the one that ultimately built the walls? It was the Lord. The Lord builds. The Lord heals. The Lord lifts up. The Lord gives. The Lord strengthens. The Lord sends. The Lord declares. That's the whole psalm. Glory be to God who does all things. Yes, he works through people, but he is the one who accomplishes his purpose. And so this whole service is God-focused. And that is what all true worship should be. Not talking about ourselves, singing about ourselves, what I think, what I feel, but glory be to God and to God alone. True worship is God-focused, and when it's God-focused, it's marked by abounding joy. I want you to notice verse 43, because this, if you didn't figure out what the theme of the passage is, verse 43 makes it clear. Because in the 43rd verse, joy and rejoicing are mentioned five times in one verse. This is the culmination of this great dedication service. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. The theme of our text, I've taken that old Sunday school chorus as the title for the message. I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. It's a fitting title for what this text is all about. But what I want you to notice in this passage is there are three aspects of true joy. And I want to start with this one. What is the source of joy? It's described in verse 43, which I just read a moment ago. What does the text say? For God had made them rejoice with great joy. God is the source of joy. In the immediate context, what had God done? He had raised up Ezra. He had called Nehemiah from 1,500 miles away to come and to rebuild a wall and to rebuild the people. He called somebody with great leadership skills, with a heart for God, somebody that had a vision and a passion for the work. He had called together a diverse group of volunteers. He had defeated the plots of all of their enemies who tried to stop the work. He had kept them together when problems cropped up, which could have torn them apart, which could have brought the progress of the wall to a stop. They completed the wall 52 days, an astounding amount of time. He had brought about true revival, revitalization of the city. No wonder they rejoiced. Everything that God did, as they reflected on it, it is God who brings about, who has stirred up this great rejoicing for all of these things that have transpired in the preceding number of months. How much we need to recognize that true joy is found only in the Lord. And I want to put it this way. If Jesus Christ is not at the center of your life, you will never experience true and lasting joy. I take that out of what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Remember the passage about the vine and the branches where Jesus said, I am the vine, and he said to his disciples, you are the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, Jesus said, unless it abides in the vine, no more can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. And so an intimate heart connection between the believer and his or her Savior. And when Christ is at the center of all things, when we abide in him and he abide in us, John 15 verse 11, the Savior says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. And so the source of true joy is the Lord. And I want you to notice in this text two evidences of what God-centered joy looks like in this particular text. First of all, I want you to notice the people purified themselves. Verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They purified the people and the gates and the wall. It was only after the purification that they organized the procession around the walls. It was only after they themselves, the priests and the Levites and the people, and all things were purified, that they entered into the joyous worship service described here in our text. And here's the principle that I want to give you from this section of our text. You can't live in sin and experience the joy of the Lord at the same time. If you're not praying, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, if that's not your heart, not your prayer, you can't experience joy if there is uncleanness that abides, undealt with, on the inside. You can't live for the world and experience the joy of the Lord at the same time. You can't buy into a secular mindset. You can't compromise biblical convictions. You can't straddle the fence and at the same time experience the joy of the Lord. You can't try to serve God and mammon at the same time and experience the joy of the Lord. It is only when you live in a spirit of repentance, when it is your prayer, Lord, every day, forgive my sins, renew me, cleanse me, restore me. It is only when you live in that kind of spirit, when you offer yourself as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, that you experience that marvelous joy that he promises. And so worship is always God-centered, and you notice in our text evidence of the God-centeredness of this great day of worship is they purified themselves. What else? You notice where the procession ends. It ends at the gates of the temple on the east side of the wall. And so the application that I want to make to that is the right worship of God. When that is at the center of your life, when it is your desire to give glory to God in all things, there will be joy. We saw back in chapter 10 that the worship of the Lord, the house of the Lord, had again become central in the lives of the people. And you remember they drew up a document. If you were here last Sunday, I had a simple little insert in the bulletin I asked you to sign for this new year. And I was overwhelmed to see the number of people that walked up and put their card in the basket. The people signed in verse 10, out of renewal, out of revival, they said, we will serve the Lord. And if you read through the entire document that a great number of people signed in chapter 10, you'll discover that much of the focus was on the temple and on the worship of the Lord. In fact, in the document they all signed, the temple's mentioned 9 times. And so in the text, we see a powerful example of how, in this case, the temple being at the center, but the right worship of God being at the center always produces joy. You think about how many people believe wealth will bring them joy. If I only had a little more, then I'd be happy. Or the accumulation of stuff, that brings joy. Or my work, my career, I'll find joy in that. Or sports, well, that'll bring joy. Or leisure, or amusement. None of those things will ever bring true, lasting joy. None of those things will ever undergird you during all the storms and trials and difficulties of life. It is only the joy of the Lord. Some of you may recall the name of Millard Fuller. Early in life, he was a very successful businessman and lawyer in Montgomery, Alabama. And he did extremely well in his law practice, in his business practice. By the age of 29, he was a self-made millionaire. Oh, he'd made it. He was living the good life. Isn't that the American dream? Doesn't that bring happiness if you achieve the American dream? Well, he did extremely well. And he bought his wife, Linda, everything that she could possibly ever want, only one day to come home from work and find that his wife was gone. She had left him, discovered finally where she went. She had gone to New York City to seek the counsel of a pastor friend who was in New York and to examine even her commitment to her marriage. Well, that event was Millard Fuller's wake-up call. And he followed his wife to New York City, and he caught up with her on a Saturday night at the hotel where she was staying. She agreed to talk with him. And they talked all Saturday night on into the early hours of Sunday morning, and she poured out her heart, and she told him, "I'm not interested in all these things you're buying me. I couldn't care about any of them." And she said, "On the inside, I am dead and joyless and empty." Well, that night, they knelt in prayer in their hotel room after many hours of conversation. They knelt in prayer of repentance and recommitment to the Lord, and they made a radical decision that night. They made a decision that they were going to sell everything as millionaires. They were going to sell it all, give away the proceeds, and dedicate themselves to serving the poor in the name of the Lord Jesus. That was their commitment that night. They got up on Sunday morning. They got up early because they wanted to go to church to thank the Lord for the new beginnings he had given them, for the joy that seemed to be flooding into their heart. They went to church early because they wanted to tell the pastor what had happened. The pastor, according to their account, was not all that impressed. And he told them that kind of radicalism, sell everything, give it all away, that's not really necessary to do that. But Millard and Linda pressed ahead with their decision, and in 1976, they founded Habitat for Humanity. The latest stats, Habitat operates in over 70 countries around the world. Since its founding, the organization has helped over 29 million people either construct or remodel or preserve their homes. Millard died in 2009, and his wife said in the years before his death, she had never seen him as joyful in his life ever as in those years after he gave everything away and the joy of the Lord was at the center of his heart. She had never seen him as joyful as in those last years. A God-centered life is always a joyful life. The source of true joy. The second of my 3 points this morning is, what is the nature of true joy? You notice it's described again in verse 43. It's a wholehearted sort of thing. That's one of the ways that genuine joy is expressed. You notice verse 43, it says, the sound of rejoicing, that the singing was so loud, it was heard at some distance from the temple complex. Maybe it could have been a mile or two. That's how loud they were singing. And so you notice when it comes to joy, a wholehearted joy, when we gather in the house of the Lord on a Sunday morning, how do we express the joy of the Savior? How do we express the joy of forgiveness of sins? How do we express our joy in God and who He is and what He's done? It's in music, it's in singing, it's in vibrant praise. That's why song takes up a significant part of our service. Music is near the very top of all of God's greatest gifts. And I agree 100% with Martin Luther when he made this statement. He said, next to the Bible and sound theology, music is God's greatest gift. I agree with that 100%. Other than the Bible and theology, music is number one as God's greatest gift. So that is why on a Sunday morning, there's a lot of Bible and theology. Reading of Scripture, the sermon isn't a sermonette of 10 minutes. Maybe some of you wish it were a sermonette. But there's the preaching of the Word at length. There is the reading of Scripture, and there's a lot of song. It reflects what is transpiring here in our text. Charles Wesley, who out of revival wrote 6,500 hymns. We just sang one of them this morning, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." In his first hymnal that he published in 1761, and over the years it's been reprinted in the front of every Methodist hymnal since, Charles Wesley gives his 7 rules for singing in church. And I love number 4. Here's part of number 4. He says, sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. What Wesley says is when you sing in church, belt it out as loud as you can. That's what singing should be like on a Sunday morning. We should raise the roof, to use the cliche, as we gather for worship. The singing in our text was heard like a mile away. It was that vibrant. It was that expressive. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul teaches that one of the great evidences of a person whose life is spirit-filled is the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It starts by making melody in your heart to the Lord, and then it is expressed. In fact, you notice in this text that music is so vital that even the name of the choir director is preserved. You notice that in the text, Jezrahiah was his name. And what I have found as a church historian reading about various times of revival, whenever there's a revival in the history of the Christian church, it always leads to a great outpouring of new music, and along with that, God's people revived in rejoicing and singing the praises of the Lord. We as Christians sing on all occasions, even funerals, do we not? And our singing and our joy focuses on, when it's true biblical Christian singing, it focuses on God, what He has done, the sending of His Son, the blood that was shed on the cross, the gospel invitation which goes out to us. Singing focuses on those kinds of things. And when that gets hold of you, when it isn't just an intellectual doctrine to be agreed with, when that gets hold of you on the inside, to borrow a line from a hymn I greatly love, how can I keep then from singing? So let me ask you this. When we gather for worship, do you sing? I can tell which ones do and which ones don't because I look out. But I'm asking you the question, do you sing? Well, most of you do, some of you don't. And so, for some of you, well, I don't have a voice. That's an excuse. You know it is. Because the question never is, do you have a voice? The question is, do you have a song? And if you have a song in your heart, even if you cannot follow a tune, you will express yourself in joy and praise. I've had people in churches that, I mean, it's like they couldn't hear a pitch if their life depended on it. But they sang. And it was wonderful. It was uplifting. And so what I want you to understand is that when the joy of the Lord fills you, it is an expressive kind of thing. And like Wesley says, when you come to sing hymns, how can you just stand there and like, oh, for a thousand tongues? I mean, how can you do that? Do you really wish you had a thousand tongues to sing the praise of the Lord? If you do, sing it out. Sing it out. And so you see here, in times of revival and renewal, there is singing so loud. In fact, in this case, it's miles away. Charles Spurgeon tells in the story of his conversion, he got snowed in on a Sunday. He was a teenager. He was a Congregationalist. And he couldn't make it through the snow to his church, so there was a Methodist church close by. And as he tells us in his own words, it's like, I was hesitant about going there because I heard about how Methodists sing. They sing so loud it makes your head hurt. And so Wesley's like, I don't know. I mean, Spurgeon said, I don't know if I'm going there. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord expressed in vibrancy and in song. So when you live in what God has done for you, there's a fountain of joy on the inside that cannot help but express itself in singing. The nature of true joy. Thirdly and finally, I want you to notice what the outcome of true joy is. It's what somebody has well called thanks living. When there's joy in the heart, it is evidenced in the life. Living a life that reflects God's grace and His mercy and His love. You see, times of joy and rejoicing, and in this case, a celebratory service, those things aren't ends in themselves. If joy is genuine, if it's more than a mere emotion, If it's more than a self-centered experience, it will produce fruit in the life. And as our text points out, the joy of the Lord stirred up the people in two areas of life. First one, that joy will stir us up for ministry. If there is the joy of the Lord in our hearts, there will then be a desire to serve and to minister. Look at verse 44. This is where we left off the reading. It says, on that day, what day are we talking about? The day of the dedication service. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites. And then it goes on and gives more details about the priests and the Levites gathering in the gifts, gathering in the various offerings. They appointed men on that day, out of that dedication service. They appointed individuals to be in charge of the storerooms of the temple, provision for the services, provisions for those ministering, responsible people to take care of the tithes and the offerings. It resulted in ministry, in this case, giving. And you have in our text a living out of 2 Corinthians 9:7, where Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. And so the joy of the Lord always creates a generous heart. It always does. That generosity reflected in generous giving of one's tithes and offerings, a generous giving of one's time and gifts and expertise. The joy of the Lord always stirs the heart to service. And then finally, and this is in the opening verses of chapter 13, the joy of the Lord will stir us to continually examine our lives in the light of God's Word. You notice chapter 13, the first three verses, this is the end of our text. It says, on that day, notice those words again, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written, and this would have been in Deuteronomy 23, it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And here's the reason, goes back 1,000 years. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water as they were coming out of Egypt heading toward the promised land. They didn't meet them with bread and water, but instead they hired a false prophet by the name of Balaam. They hired Balaam against them to curse them, yet praise the Lord, God turned the curse into a blessing. No Ammonite or Moabite ever enter the assembly of God. Verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Over the years, Deuteronomy 23 was written 1,000 years before our text. Over the years, people had said, you know, that's kind of harsh. That's kind of strong. Never, ever enter the assembly of the Lord. It's ancient history. It's over. It's gone. Should we be bound by all these things in the past? It's time to move on. New day, new era. But you notice when revival comes, people take the word seriously again. Attitudes are changed. And out of joyful obedience, because a heart filled with the presence of the Lord obeys with joy, not out of dismal obligation. That out of joyous obedience, they excluded those who spiritually did not belong in the midst of God's people. Well, today we live in different circumstances. Let me wind it up just with these thoughts. But the theological point of the passage, this is what I want you to get, is simply this, that the person whose joy is centered in the Lord will seek to avoid in his or her life what's contrary to Scripture. That when the joy of the Lord is at the center, you will seek to live your life in a way that honors God. You will not make excuses for disobedience or make the word say what you want it to say or rationalize away the truth. And when you realize sin, you'll deal with it openly and honestly as the Holy Spirit brings it to your mind, to your heart, and confess it to the Lord. And so our text centers on joy. And let me say to any of you that are here lacking joy, you'll never find it by looking for it. If you look for joy, you will never, ever find it. It is only as you open your life to Christ, as the Holy Spirit fills you and produces that fruit of the Spirit, right at the top of the list, near the top of the list is joy, one of the fruit of the Spirit. It is only as you open your life to Christ, as the Holy Spirit fills you, as from the Word you get that God-centered perspective, that then you will find joy. A joy that will be a foundation for you in everything in life, even when the tears fall. There is a bedrock of joy that will sustain you. And when that God-centered perspective is yours, then you will be able to indeed sing from experience that little Sunday school chorus, I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, as the chorus says, to stay.